second class, Ezekiel, Son of Man, with our brother Ron Hicks, class number one, introduction and overview. Brother Ron.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. That sounds good. Well, I want to say from the very start, brothers and sisters, I'm quite fascinated with the book of Ezekiel. I really make no apology for that. I think it's an absolutely marvelous prophecy, and I've really enjoyed very, very much preparing these talks on this great, great prophecy of Ezekiel. You know, one thing that's always struck me is that we tend to be rather sort of segmented in our discussion of Ezekiel. I can't tell you how many times I've heard lectures on Ezekiel chapter 38. How many times, ever since I was in Sunday school, I couldn't count the number of lectures or talks I've heard on Ezekiel chapter 38. Or on Ezekiel chapter 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones. Or, to some extent, the last vision of Ezekiel's prophecy, which, of course, Brother Sully's book is very famous, the Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. But it seems to me that in our community, and I don't want to overly generalize on this, Ezekiel seems to be rather segmented. We just sort of look at one section of it. We almost have so much on just a few chapters and almost nothing else on the rest of Ezekiel. And so my study this week with you, brothers and sisters, is to try and look at Ezekiel as a prophet as a whole. What is this great prophet talking about? What is the great theme? What is the great message of the prophet Ezekiel? And it's absolutely astonishing to me that there's no commentary in our community on the book of Ezekiel. There are commentaries on Isaiah. There are commentaries on the book of Jeremiah. But there's no full commentary on Ezekiel. It's astonishing when you think of the importance of this great book. So if anybody here in our midst feels as though they're on the brink of writing a commentary on Ezekiel, I would greatly encourage them. I think it's quite remarkable there's not a commentary on this prophecy. There are many, many commentaries which I found useful by non-Christadelphian authors, although in some cases with a lot of qualifications. But there's one particular commentary which I've used extensively. It's a magnificent commentary by a Jewish writer. He's the professor of Old Testament in the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. His name is Moshe Greenberg. Moshe Greenberg. And I've mentioned him in the notes which I'm going to give out shortly, or tomorrow, actually. I've relied so much on his commentary, Moshe Greenberg. It's a marvelous commentary on this marvelous book. Professor Greenberg wrote the first volume, which dealt with chapters 1 through 20, about 10 years ago in the Anchor Bible series. I've been anxiously waiting for the second volume to come out, and I thought, oh dear, I hope this second volume comes out before the Florida Bible School. But thankfully it came out last October. The second volume deals with Ezekiel chapter 21 through Ezekiel chapter 37, and it's equally remarkable as the first volume. In fact, in the preface of his second volume, he says, I must apologize for being 10 years in producing this second volume, but the complexities of the book of Ezekiel were so great, it's taken me 10 years to prepare this second volume. So you can imagine what sort of effect that had on my sort of spirits when I read that. But I just want to mention that commentary, because if anybody wants a truly great commentary on Ezekiel, they could do no better than reading Moshe Greenberg's book, a two-volume commentary. It's very difficult to read at times, but extremely valuable. My interest in Ezekiel actually goes back a long, long way. I can remember, I think, the very first interest was triggered by an examination question at school. It was a scripture study question. And this was the question. You had to write a 30-minute essay at our school in Australia on this question. The question was along these lines. It said, Isaiah's prophecy is quoted and mentioned frequently elsewhere in Scripture. Jeremiah's prophecy is also quoted and mentioned frequently, although somewhat less so than Isaiah and other portions of Scripture. However, Ezekiel's prophecy and Ezekiel himself is never mentioned anywhere else outside his own book, nor is the prophecy of Ezekiel ever quoted directly outside his own book. The question, and I remember this so well, in a 30-minute essay, please explain why Ezekiel is never quoted outside, nor is he ever referred to. So the best thing now is to stop for 30 minutes and you can all write your essay explaining why this is the case. It's very, very intriguing, and it's an issue which we'll be discussing as we go along. So let's have a few words now by way of introduction, very general introduction, so we get a sort of an overview of this book. Ezekiel means God strengthens. He was a priest, as we're told there in chapter 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans. He was a younger contemporary of Jeremiah, and his ministry stretches from about 593 BC through to 571 BC. There's no need for you perhaps to take notes on this because I've written quite fairly extensive notes which we're going to distribute tomorrow, but I sort of outlined some of these background points. There are crucial dates to remember. This is absolutely crucial to remember specific dates in Ezekiel's prophecy. We have to remember that in BC 597, Jehoiakim was deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. And it seems that Ezekiel went into captivity at that time. And the ministry of Ezekiel himself begins around BC 592. Whereas we have the destruction of Jerusalem in BC 587, and his ministry ends in BC 571, roughly. Now that is a historical record, but it's crucial for the book, because it means that Ezekiel was writing in the early part of his book about the impending desolation of Jerusalem. There was disaster imminent. Here is Ezekiel, he is in exile. He is in exile by the river Kibar. And he prophesies and he sees a time shortly to come when Jerusalem is to be destroyed. And so in the early part of the book of Ezekiel, it's all about impending doom, the collapse of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is taken in a vision from Babylon, from the river Kibar, and he goes into Jerusalem and he sees the city which is about to be destroyed. And so you have there from chapters 1 through 24 all about the oracles of warning. The first half book of Ezekiel's prophecy, chapters 1 through 24, are oracles of warning, of impending doom, of the impending destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And this first half of the book is talking about this impending destruction in terms of the reasons for it, the desecration of the priestly function, the desecration of the city itself. And so this is the sort of the first half, this impending, these oracles of doom, as they're called, in Ezekiel's prophecy. The second section is from chapters 25 through 32, which are oracles against the nations. Here is a section of Ezekiel's prophecy which is really a series of utterances or oracles about the doom which is focused on the surrounding nations, the Edomites, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and so on. And then in the section from chapter 33 through 48 of Ezekiel's prophecy, you have the great oracles of hope, which is post-destruction of Jerusalem. This desolation was now past. And so Ezekiel really goes through an extremely important period of Israel's history, through a period where there's this desolation of Jerusalem is imminent, when the desolation comes, and then the period which follows, when they're trying to sort of recoup after this dreadful catastrophe that happened in the city. And at once, if we're thinking about this, brethren and sisters, we can see how the prophecy of Ezekiel is relevant for ourselves. Because Ezekiel is talking about an impending disaster, something which would shake the whole roots of the nation to its foundations. And we can see that. We can understand why this is important for us. We can see disaster, not in the city of Jerusalem, but we can see the whole world in a state of impending disaster. There's a time of judgment imminent. It's almost upon us. We can see it in our Babylon, in our river Kibar, our little places far away. We can see that disaster is almost on top of us. And we're listening to the warnings why this disaster is coming. We're being told to hold on because a dreadful thing is going to happen because of lack of spirituality. And it's a crashing disaster. Ezekiel's language is extreme in a way. Chapter after chapter after chapter. It's like a huge tidal wave is coming, which is going to crash down. And it's going to sort of smash the place to pieces because of iniquity and because of failure to rise to spirituality, which was required of the nation. And we can see that's what's happening in our own time. That's what makes Ezekiel so pertinent. When you read it, you think, my, that's exactly what's happening in our own times. Disaster, 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 says the prophet Ezekiel. It's coming, it's almost here. Listen, be a watchman. Tell people about this disaster that's coming. And you know what I'm talking about, brothers and sisters, the disaster, the time of trouble such as never was, which will be surely sort of wreaked on this world when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But Ezekiel doesn't stop there. It's a magnificent vision of hope. It sort of talks about the nearness of disaster and God's severe judgments because of iniquity. And yet it has these magnificent vistas, these oracles of hope, which look beyond all that. Hold on, just hold on through this time of turmoil. And you'll have the vistas of resurrection. You have the vistas of the valley of dry bones, of coming together again. The vista of God's glory established. And so you've got this mixture, oracles of doom, oracles of hope. And it's not at all difficult to sort of just transpose this into another setting, into our setting, and we can think, my, Ezekiel really is talking to us. The principles are timeless. The principles are relevant for us in our own situation. And so at the time of Ezekiel, and this I think is important just to sort of again get the historical setting, Assyria had left the stage, and Babylon and Egypt were the two great powers influencing developments in Palestine. Judah was in great danger from Babylon, and they sought help from Egypt. This is something which we'll see that Ezekiel is extremely exercised about. That Israel in jeopardy didn't seek help from God. They sought help in their alliances with Egypt, especially with the pharaohs of Egypt. Instead of when they saw this disaster coming upon them, instead of seeking their solace and their guidance and their Heavenly Father, which seemed to be the obvious thing to do given all their heritage of faith and so on, all their writings of the prophets and the priestly writings and so on. Instead of seeking solace in that, they sought solace in Egypt. They sought these foolish alliances with Egypt. And in this they were bitterly disappointed because Egypt let them down dreadfully. And here is a timeless message, brothers and sisters, which comes from the prophet Ezekiel. When this impending disaster, when this clear time of judgment coming, it's absolutely folly. It's supreme folly to think that Egypt, the world, is going to save you. You seek solace in your faith. You seek solace with your God. And you don't seek recourse to Egypt. Because if we do that, like them, we're going to be bitterly disappointed. And so the record goes quite clearly through these accounts that Babylon first takes Tyre, and then it takes Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is ruined. Desolate. And so when we come into the prophecy of Ezekiel, what do we see? It's a supremely sad situation. Here is the prophet Ezekiel, a priest, person who is so attuned to the worship in Jerusalem, he's banished. He's taken with Jehoiakim in BC 597. He's taken, and here he is, sitting by the river Kibar, the river Kibar Canal, the little nondescript, nothing little river way out in Babylon. This is devastating for a righteous, holy person like Ezekiel. And he's saying, how can I worship the Lord here in a strange land? And so you might like to turn across to the 137th Psalm, which catches, I think, the whole spirit of the prophecy as it begins. Ezekiel, Psalm 137, reading from verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my chiefest joy. That's, I'm sure, the sentiment of Ezekiel. In Babylon, by the waters of Babylon, by Kiba, all the things which he venerated, all the things which he revered so much, his great city of Jerusalem, his worship, his priestly functions, his people, how was God's purpose going to continue? I don't think, even begin to imagine what Ezekiel must have had going through his mind. What's happening? All these promises, the functions of the priests and so on in Jerusalem and whatever. What's happened? What's God doing? What can I do just sitting here with my background, sitting here by the waters of Babylon? How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. It's a pathetic, heartfelt, wrenching statement of the barrenness of being separated from God. That's what he's saying. I'm separated. It's just for a person who's deeply spiritual, as Ezekiel, of course, was, to be in this kind of situation and to be sort of not quite sure what's going to happen is devastating. And it wasn't just the material fabric of the Israeli society which was falling apart, it was the spiritual. How are we going to worship? What are we going to do here in this place? And there is poor old Ezekiel. Just think of him there by the waters of Babylon, waiting, wondering what is going to happen. And a couple of things before we move into chapter 1, which starts us off in a very difficult passage, actually, because Ezekiel's prophecy starts off with quite a rocky beginning. It's very, very difficult for us to, in a way, to understand Ezekiel chapter 1, but it's still a magnificent chapter at that. Remember that Ezekiel, one of the characteristics of Ezekiel's prophecy is that he was intense. He acted out things like perhaps almost like no other prophet. He didn't just see the word, the scrolls, he ate them. He lay on his side 190 days and so on. He did all sorts of intense things. there's an incredible intensity about Ezekiel. And so when we move into the book, we see here's a person who's extremely intense. He's extremely sensitive. He's hurt by things. He's touched by things. And he's asked to do things which are truly remarkable. Lying on his side for 190 days. Even when his wife died, he was expressly prohibited to mourn. It was a sin for him to mourn, to shed a tear. It was a sin to shed a tear. Ezekiel was in an extraordinary kind of situation where he was intense, perceptive, well-grounded, and sort of was a living prophet in the sense that he acted out things. And there's hardly a thing said in Ezekiel's prophecy which he said on his own. The Lord said to me, the Lord said to me. He's like a person who just moves on another, just passes on the Lord's message. The word of Yahweh came to me and I said, as though he didn't have anything of his own to say. Everything he said was a citation from God. That is the measure of the man. And so Ezekiel, he claps his hands, he stamps his feet, he lies paralyzed without moving for extended periods. He's completely dumb in motionless coma of grief. He loses self-control in chapter 21. He has convulsive shaking in taking food in chapter 12. He's transported in visions. Talk about a dynamic prophet. It makes our lives, when I read this, I think it makes my life seem almost flaccid and hopelessly flaccid by comparison with Ezekiel. His life was just full of drama. He's active in visions and he shares so strongly in all the events which came his way. And the metaphor is not just for him a metaphor, it becomes an experienced event. He just doesn't sort of, as I say, read a scroll. He eats it. He actually eats a scroll. And he is both a prophet and a priest. He fuses the functions of both the prophet and the priest. In terms of his language, just one thing to note on this, his language is often very, very severe. Hard, flint-like. In some respects, he doesn't have the lush prose that you find in Isaiah, like, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The lush prose that you get in Isaiah and some of the other prophets. His language is very, very down to earth. It's severe. It's about judgment. It's about failure to rise to spiritual possibilities. It's harsh, quite harsh language in Ezekiel. And much of the language is even unique to this book, as I found from reading these various commentaries. A lot of the Hebrew of Ezekiel is, to a large extent, is unique to the prophet Ezekiel. A particular vocabulary of harshness, of doom, and of the need to sort of recognize what really matters. Spiritual things are what really matters, and what really matter. Now, having said that, let's turn now to the first chapter of Ezekiel. With all that setting which we have in our minds as we come to this great book. Ezekiel chapter 1. Read the first paragraph, verse 1 through 3. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the river Kibar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth day, or the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. This is a particularly important opening paragraph in Ezekiel. The very first phrase is a mystery. In the 30th year of what? One of the great mysteries of Ezekiel. The 30th year of what? We don't know. There's endless commentaries speculating about 30th year of what? Was it his age? Was it related to some king? We're given the equivalent. We're told that it was equivalent to the to the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, we're given the equivalent. It was equivalent to 5 years after his exile in B.C. 597, but we don't know 30th year. It's a mystery. Just the very first phrase of Ezekiel is a mystery. But I think it must surely not be there by accident. There must be something there. And my speculation, for what it's worth, is that this is the time of maturity, like the beginning of the Lord's own ministry in the 30th year. This is where it began. The 30th year, enigmatic. In the fourth month, on the fifth day, like a symbol of beginning of a great ministry. Here he was by the river Kibar, or by the canal Kibar, and then we get this memorable phrase in verse 1. Unforgettable phrase. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. You couldn't get anything more promising than that. It's impossible to imagine anything more promising or more meaningful to Ezekiel than that. This Ezekiel wondering, as I said, what his lot was, wondering about the future of Israel, wondering about his own future, wondering about his own role. Here in a nondescript little place, and then suddenly, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Now, for a prophet, a sensitive prophet, this is a magnificent beginning. Absolutely magnificent. He's not going to be left in darkness. He's not going to be left to doubt. The heavens are opened, and he sees visions of God. That is the underlying theme that we should have, I think, as we come to this prophecy. We should ourselves, each one individually, should have the heavens opened, and we should see visions of God. As the wise man says, without a vision, the people perish. You've got to have a vision. Now here is Ezekiel, unique. Nobody else saw this great prophecy. There was no record of anybody seeing what Ezekiel saw here in chapter 1, this grand prophecy of the first chapter. It just seems to be for Ezekiel alone. The heavens were open and he saw this extraordinary vision. And so the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. This is a recurring phrase in the book of Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was on his shoulder, if you like, guiding him, helping him to ready for this disaster, judgment to come. Brothers and sisters, I think we need that. We need it badly when we see in our Babylon, in our little world, our own little river Kibar, we've got to have a vision. If we don't have a vision, if we don't see what God is doing for us and the possibilities that he opens up for us in his scripture, in his hope, if we don't have a vision of the future, then we're never going to survive the disaster, the impending disaster. We're commissioned, like Ezekiel. We've got to have a vision. And so this is how the vision unfolds in verse 4. As I looked, and the way this is all phrased in chapter 1, his senses are being exercised. He first sees, he hears. You go from one sense to another as you develop through this first chapter. Here he looks, verse 4. And he beholds a stormy wind coming out of the north. This is a grand, almost like a personal theophany, a personal appearance of God. Coming out of the north, a great cloud with brightness around about it, fire flashing forth constantly. And then in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming bronze. This is a spectacular appearance. Those who have seen a tornado, who might, in a small sense, get an idea what this is like. Something's coming. Something ominous is coming. It's coming from the north. This is where revelation or judgment awfully comes from in Scripture, from the north. It's bright. It's flashing. In the midst of it, this fire. Ezekiel must have been swept off his feet, if we can use the phrase, when this vision proceeded towards him. And from midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the form of men. Each had four faces. Each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. Now, there's been many, many attempts to sort of replicate this, and I have in the notes here, I have an illustration of how Brother Madeley sees this vision, these living creatures. But it seems little doubt that they had four faces. Four, of course, is a great symbol in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Four visions, four faces. The four comes up constantly in the prophecy. But here they had the four faces. And we're told in the tenth verse, if you go on to the tenth verse, their form. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man in front. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle at the back. And to use a midrash, or to use a Jewish commentary on this, it says that there are four kinds of proud beings who are created in the world. The proudest of all man, one face. Of birds, the eagle. Of domestic animals, the ox. And of wild animals, the lion. It's like the apex, if you like, of God's creation in certain respects. These were the faces of the cherubim. Such, we're told there in verse 11, such were their faces. And they had wings, we're told. The wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went. It was the movement of these creatures was directed or empowered by the spirit. It wasn't even by the wheels. It was the spirit led these creatures. And in verse 13, in the midst of these living creatures, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like a flash of lightning. This is a spectacular vision. Spectacular vision, which is representing the high points of God's creation. It's talking about mobility. It's talking about being guided or empowered by the Spirit. There's hundreds of ideas sort of embedded into this. And Ezekiel, the prophet and the priest, must have relished the idea of interpretation. What does it all mean? He's overwhelmed by it, but must have surely tried to sort out what does it mean, all these things. And bit by bit, one can't help but think that he's sort of figured it out. These are the symbols of high points of creation. Four. Everything's in four. There's mobility. God is not a static God. God is a dynamic God who's moving out here into my wasteland, the river Kibar. He must have sort of thought of these things, and the ideas of this great vision must have sort of gradually come into focus. Just parenthetically, can I say, I remember once discussing this with a young brother in Africa. And he was saying, I don't know very much about visions in Scripture. I don't know, perhaps, he says, very much about parables. He said, I think I'd better study what these visions mean. Then what say, I never forget his little comment, which I thought was quite wonderful. He said, what say I get into the kingdom, and God wants to tell me something, and he's not going to tell me in English. He's going to tell me by a vision. I won't know what he's telling me. So you might think that's rather strange, but we have to be alert to what these, at least try and work out what these things mean. Because who knows in the kingdom, who knows that the Lord may not reveal himself in these kinds of ways. In the kingdom we're supposed to know some idea at least as to what's conveyed by visions and parables. Because this is the means by which the Lord sort of extends his message, by which he makes things known. Let's go on then to verse 15. The next paragraph, verse 15. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel. So there's a wheel underneath these four living creatures with these four faces. There's a wheel upon the earth beside them. One for each of the four of them. Each of them had a wheel. And the appearance, we're given the appearance of these wheels. The appearance was like the gleaming of crystallites. The four had the same likeness. Their construction was, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And we've seen pictures of this. We've seen sort of paintings of this. The wheels within the wheels, moving in any direction, or to use the very important phrase at the end of verse 17, without turning as they went. The vision could go anywhere without turning. God could go anywhere without changing his principles, I believe, is the lesson in this. God is absolutely immobile. He's not constrained, or he's not fixed in Jerusalem. He's mobile. In his empowered spirit, he can come out to the River Kibar. He can come out to Florida. He can come out to Australia. He's a dynamic God. He's a wondrous God who is mobile. I will be who I will be. It's the idea of continuity. I am becoming who I am becoming. Seems to me to be a sort of a symbolic presentation almost of the memorial name. There's nothing static about our God. He comes to us in a vision. If we're away from Jerusalem, we're not bereft of hope. Even if we live by the tiny little river Kibar, which means nothing, live in a place which means absolutely nothing, it's of no consequence, the vision still comes. The wheels and the power and the beauty of God's revelation still comes to us. It is a dynamism. This, I think, is the point. There's mobility, and yet God never turns. No, there's neither variableness nor a shadow of turning with God. He can go in any direction. Any direction. And there's no turning, without turning as they went. This is a vision of the manifestation of God. Nothing changes in God's abiding principles. And yet, having said that nothing changes or nothing turns, God, of course, has the capacity to reach out, to come to even the river Kibar, to Ezekiel. And we're told there in verse 20 that wherever the Spirit would go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And the end of verse 21, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The spirit was what matters. The mechanics were there, but it was God's empowering word or his empowering work which was within this great vision, which made things move, which made things happen. It was his spirit which was in the living creatures. And that is a very, very important scriptural principle, it seems to me, that you can have the whole apparatus, you can have the whole body, you can have the whole ecclesial foundation or function, whatever, but if the Spirit of God doesn't move it, nothing. It's useless. It can't move an inch. The Spirit is what moves all the things which are made by God. And our ecclesia, our personal lives won't go anywhere unless it's moved by the Spirit, which is amongst the living creatures and is in the wheels. By verse 24 we come to the sound. We're hearing things. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the thunder of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of a host. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above, the firmament above, over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. The wings were modesty. The wings were there as symbols of movement, but the power was the Spirit which activated this great vision. And then the absolute apex of the vision, the first vision of Ezekiel's prophecy, comes in verse 26, the last paragraph. above the firmament, above all this, the manifestation of God in his created form, ox or man or whatever, above it all, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. And here you move into the language of likeness or appearance. It's when you, the idea is this commentary that I referred to makes, that when you get to the end of it, when you're getting into the close proximity of God himself, a firmament over their heads, it's as though even imagery collapses. The thought is so sublime. It just becomes an appearance. It's obviously an appearance or a vision in the early part. And it's obviously a vision or appearance right throughout. But in this last paragraph, it's being emphasized that it's in a sense in which you can never convey the wonder and the glory of God. There's no way in which a human person can even conceive the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God. It's just an appearance. It's a likeness. It's just it's some idea of how marvelous the beauty of the Lord really is. And how bereft, really, it is to live away from God's presence. And so, as this phrase is used here, this is sort of like the collapse of imagery. Even, it's so, when you're getting into the central point of God's power and God's person, even images can't convey it. You might try to convey the majesty and the beauty of God by figure, by word, by parallel, but it's impossible. In the end, it's impossible to perceive the wonder of the Divine Father. And so he says there in verse 26, above the firmament, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. In appearance, just looked like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness, as it were, of a human form. This is getting very, very close to the truly divine. Here is the likeness of a human form. Always enigmatic. Always in the language of manifestation. But very close to being right in the very center of God's power and God's person. This being, this appearance, this one in the firmament over the heads of his revealed, of his created beings, as it were in a human form. And upward from it, notice the constant recurrence of appearance, that you can't really comprehend this, it's so great. Upward from it, there was the appearance of his loins. I saw, as it were, gleaming bronze, like the appearance of fire. Then closed round about, and downward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness round about him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. This is one of the great visions of Scripture, the first vision, the first of the four visions of Ezekiel's prophecy, which tries in language that we might understand using our senses, our ability to understand words, our ability to understand images, to use all the senses we can put together. It's a divine record to try and to get us to see the wonder of the Everlasting Father. And how this is not a wonder which is afar off. It's a wonder where we're not bereft with hope, where we just have no, we're just unrelated to it. It's far away and it's all desolation. Jerusalem is in ruins. It's finished. It's gone. It's a wonder of the Divine Father. In all his beauty, it's about him coming towards us. Coming towards his people who were in despair and thought they'd lost their hope. Particularly those who had spiritual sense like Ezekiel, sensitivity. Those who were priests and prophets. Here is a vision for which Ezekiel could never have asked for more. It was much more than he could ever have wondered or asked for. And there was nobody else it seems. Nobody else who saw this vision. What a prophet. What a prophet to receive something like this and to know that this vision was for him. And so what do we learn from this, brothers and sisters, as we close their first class? We learn that we never give up. We learn that desolation is certainly coming into this world. Dreadful, dreadful desolation, of which we will read in later classes. We have the highest folly if we turn to Egypt. But we also have the highest folly, brothers and sisters, if we despair by the river Kibar. We really do. Because we have an absolutely wonderful God. A wonderful God, our Father in heaven, who is above all his creation. More wonderful than words or any sense could ever feel or convey. He is there, and he's not static. And how is he coming? He's moving towards us. He's going to redeem us. And so such was the appearance of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, like Ezekiel, when I saw it, I fell upon my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking. So the great vision begins to speak from chapter 2.